Noah, beloved, we come to the second manifestation of God's covenant. The covenant with Adam being, of course, the first manifestation. Now, Noah, the second manifestation of God's covenant. And after Noah, we will turn in due time to the covenants with Abraham, Israel, and David. And finally, to the new covenant, God willing. Now with Noah, as I've said, we not only come to the second manifestation of God's covenant, but we also come to the first verse, which contains the word covenant itself. Here it is, Genesis 6, verse 18. God speaking to Noah, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." The Hebrew word covenant is found in the Old Testament some 290 times, but here is its first instance. And then too, the word covenant is found some 7 times later in the Noahic narrative, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. Once here in chapter 6, and then 7 times in chapter 9. Now in God's word, obviously, one reads primarily about the covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. And, unless you've something else particularly lined up for your scripture reading this evening, if you could, and this afternoon, if you could possibly read those chapters, or at least some of those chapters, for yourselves, it will help you in connection with this evening's sermon, and also to reinforce some of the points made this morning. You may even want, if you are at liberty to do this within your scheme, to look at part of this passage for your family devotions. Along with that, your reading hopefully of that passage today, I trust that you are reasonably familiar with the passage here on the flood. And even the children deal with this passage several times, various years in the catechism instruction. So, first of all, Genesis 6 to 9. That's the main passage. Then too, the covenant with Noah is mentioned in the prophets. For instance, Isaiah chapter 54, Jeremiah chapter 33, Hosea chapter 2. And there are other relevant passages, including several in the New Testament, such as Romans 8, Colossians 1, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, and more. So the Bible has a fair bit to say about this covenant with Noah, especially in its wider ramifications. And we're going to refer to some, if not all, of those passages in considering the covenant with Noah, and we're especially going to quote and refer to several in the evening service. And I should say, too, right at the start, that a bit like the covenant with Adam, there's simply too much material for me to cover in one sermon the covenant with Noah. So in order to do it justice, we're going to consider it in two sermons. This morning, we'll deal with the covenant with Noah primarily from the revelation given before the flood, Genesis chapter 6. And in this evening, we'll look at the covenant from the perspective of the material given after the flood, the latter part of chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Genesis. And God willing, by the end of this sermon and the next, we will all grasp the importance of God's covenant with Noah. These verses are important not only for Noah and his three sons and the four wives, but also for the whole creation, and also for Jesus Christ and God's revelation of his beloved Son, and also for you. You need to know about this covenant with Noah. You must not think, oh, that happened over 4,000 years ago in a world very different from ours, and so it's irrelevant to me right now. Because each child of God needs to know that he or she personally is embraced in God's covenant with Noah. You're included in these chapters. Thankfully not as those who were destroyed in the first flood, or as those who will be destroyed in the second great judgment upon the earth, a judgment by fire, but as those who are embraced in God's one everlasting covenant of grace, including this aspect, the covenant with Noah. Let's consider that then, the covenant with Noah. First, its nature. Nature simply means in this context what it is, its nature. And then second, its beneficiaries, that is, those who benefit from the covenant with Noah. Now, the covenant relationship with Noah, between Noah and God, is best summed up in Genesis 6, verse 9, in this phrase, Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. And they walked together, not as two people who are constrained to walk together, who are bitter enemies. They walked together as friends. With God as the friend sovereign, and Noah, as the friend servant. This fellowship with God, which Noah enjoyed, he enjoyed by faith, and faith alone. Hebrews 11, verse 7, speaks of Noah's faith. And our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7 says that faith consists of two things closely related. Faith is a certain knowledge, and secondly, an assured confidence. Noah walked with God by faith. That is, he had a certain deep knowledge of the God with whom he walked day by day. He knew God. And then secondly, flowing out of that, Noah was totally confident in the Lord his God and in his word. So confident, as Hebrews 11 verse 7 points out, that he was willing to build an ark in the middle of a world in which there'd never been any rain, on dry land, despite all the scoffing of the ungodly. Psalm 25 verse 14 describes God's covenant in terms of sharing secrets. All those whom God takes into covenant fellowship with himself, he shares his secrets. That's the way it was with Noah. You can picture Noah walking with God, and God saying to Noah, Noah, I have something I want to tell you. I want to tell you about the future. I want to tell you something that I haven't told anybody else on the planet. I'm going to send a great flood. The windows of heaven are going to open up. The ground is going to crack open. And out of the ground is going to come all sorts of water. And the whole surface of the earth is going to be covered, and everything on the earth is going to die, apart from those creatures which are with you in the ark. Now, I'm not telling anybody else this, no, I'm going to tell you. Although you are to preach to them, and they're not going to believe it, and they're going to be hardened, and after 120 years, I'm going to judge them. Noah was God's friend to whom he revealed the secret. He walked with God. We also remember in this connection Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And one day when Enoch was walking with God, God translated him, that is, he took him up into heaven, that Enoch and God might be even closer friends. Enoch walked with God, and now Noah is walking with God. And Noah's covenant friendship with God was by grace and grace alone. Verse 8 says, chapter 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And grace, of course, is God's sovereign, free, unmerited favor. And Noah stood in need of the grace of God because, as we heard last week, he was one of the fallen sons of Adam. He was guilty in Adam. And he partook, therefore, of original pollution as God's judgment upon him and all the human race who sinned in Adam. And now God comes in grace to depraved Noah. Now it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God saw him differently from everybody else on the planet, bar the other seven who were with him in the ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God saw Noah in Christ, in whom Noah had been eternally elected. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 7, to which I've referred before, tells us at least two more things about Noah. Noah was justified by faith alone in Christ. To Noah was imputed, quote, the righteousness which is by faith. Noah was saved the exact same way we were, justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And of course, Noah had to be justified through Christ, because Romans 8 verse 30 says that whom God predestinated, and Noah was predestinated, whom God predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. That verse, Hebrews 11 verse 7, also teaches that Noah was an heir of God. That is, God took him as a son or child to whom he would grant a heavenly inheritance. And since God only gives an eternal inheritance to his children, Noah was a son of God. And here we contrast Adam by creation with Noah. Adam by creation was a son of God. Noah by grace was a son of God. So here's Noah, God's son and heir, elected and righteous in Christ, a man who walked in with God in covenant fellowship. And as such, Noah walked in obedience. Verse 9 says that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Verse 22 says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He was an obedient son. Now Noah didn't obey God's command in order to enter a covenant relationship with God. Noah obeyed God because he was already God's covenant friend, and obedience was the way in which he experienced and enjoyed that fellowship. Just as today, a son doesn't obey his father in order to become the son of his father. He obeys his father because he is a son, and he wants to enjoy that friendship with his father. Let's look a bit more closely at that famous verse, Genesis 6, verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Now the Hebrew word here translated establish means arise, raise up, stand up, stand firm, confirm, and so establish. And God is here saying, with you, Noah, I'm going to make my covenant stand. Stand up, stand firm, stand tall even. Whereas everything else, including the lives and power and wealth and empires of men, they're going to fall in the flood. One thing's going to stand. My covenant with you. Everything else crumbles. Now the introduction too of the word covenant here, without anything much being said about it as such, it's being introduced here as something which is evidently well known. Then the word establish or stand firm presupposes that God's covenant already existed. Noah, there is this covenant. You already know something about it. And I'm going to make it stand firm and be even more evident and clear in the future. This covenant existed with the creation of Adam as God's image and son. We've seen that before. After the fall, this covenant existed in the elect believing seed of the woman, according to the mother promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, that God would make the seed of the woman in and through Jesus Christ the enemies of Satan, and therefore the covenant friends of God. So that covenant from Genesis 3 verse 15 is continuing through Adam and Eve and through their godly line, especially Seth. And then that's traced in Genesis chapter 5. And then it comes to Lamech, the father of Noah, and then Noah himself. And God says, this covenant, which I have already imposed upon the seed of the woman, bringing grace to them, I'm going to make it stand up and be even more evident and glorious. I'm going to unfold this covenant. I'm going to show how faithful and secure it is. So secure that it will alone stand against the mighty waters of a universal flood. It's striking, too, that this word covenant, here used for the first time, is prefaced by the word my. Verse 18, God says to Noah, "With thee will I establish my covenant," which means, of course, that the covenant with Noah isn't Noah's covenant. It isn't even God's covenant and Noah's covenant. It's God's covenant, my covenant. God is here saying to Noah, in effect, "I decreed the covenant, I establish the covenant, I realize the covenant," and of course I do this as a reflection of my own covenant life, and the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I emphatically establish it. "With thee will I establish my covenant." God here comes to Noah and tells Noah what he, God, is going to do. "I'm going to establish my covenant, not you. Not even you and I will establish my covenant. I alone establish my covenant." And the technical word for this, and you'll be able to withstand this, is monergism. Monergism. Covenant of believers. You take kind of half the picture and then you exclude the other half of the picture. That God's covenant is only with us, but with our seed. So the beneficiaries of the covenant with Noah are, first of all, Noah, and secondly, Noah's seed, as it always is in the covenant of grace. The third beneficiary of the covenant with Noah is the one which is most striking and the one which deserves and merits most development. God's covenant with Noah is not only with him and with his children, but God's covenant with Noah is with the creation. That's indicated, first of all, in chapter 6. Verse 18, "But with thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant," beneficiary 1, "and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee," beneficiaries 2, Noah's household. And then it says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." And here it says, God makes his covenant with Noah, and so brings him into the ark. Verse 18 says that God brings his household into the ark. And then chapter 9 says that God made a covenant with them, and that's why they're brought into the ark. Now the animals in verses 19 and 20 are brought into the ark too. Does that mean God made a covenant with the animals? Yes, God makes a covenant with the animals. And that too is made even clearer in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verse 8, God speaks to Noah and to his sons, saying, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you," two first groups of beneficiaries, "and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth." God makes his covenant then with the fowl, or birds, with the cattle, you think of larger animals, and then with the creeping things. They're called elsewhere in this narrative. That is all the living creatures on the earth. Those are the categories especially used in the early chapters of Genesis. So God's covenant with Noah and with the other seven members of his household and with the animals. And God's covenant with Noah embraces even more than that. It embraces also the inanimate creation. Animate means life. Breathing, like dogs, rabbits. Inanimate means that which doesn't breathe, including the brute creation on which we live today. Chapter 9, verse 11, says, God speaking, I will establish, again, monergism, God alone working, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more flood to destroy the earth. The earth itself, not only man and the creatures on the earth, but the earth itself. God brings the earth itself into his covenant. And he has to, because he created it all, and he's going to redeem it all. And he has to, too, because all the creatures, including man, live on the earth. And unless God works through the creation, he can't even sustain life upon this planet. And so that same verse, Genesis 9, verse 11, speaks of the flood and rainstorms. There will never be a flood again. That's part of God's covenant. Because the flood comes, covers the earth, or the waters come, covers the earth, and then kills the animals and the beasts. So in God's covenant, then, he includes rain. And along with this, we ought to consider Genesis 8, verse 22, God's promise, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The seasons are included in God's covenant too. Now, what sort of seasons were there before the flood? Were there seasons at all? Good questions. What was it like? It's certain, though, that there was no season, whatever the world was like before the flood. Professor Henkel was a fine lecturer on that, which some of you have heard. It's certain, though, that whatever the world was like before the flood, there certainly were no seasons the year before this word of God was given in Genesis 8, verse 22. And there were no seasons in the year before that word of God was given, because for the previous year and 10 days, the rain started falling, and Noah was in the ark for a year and 10 days after the rain fell. I'll prove that to you. Genesis 7, verse 11, says that Noah, who'd already been in the ark for a week, on the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, and then the 17th day of the month, the same day the fountains of the deep were broken up and it started to rain. So there we have Noah, he's 600 years old, and the 17th of the second month. And then if you move to chapter 8, verse 14, it says, in the second month, and it's a year later, as verse 13 indicates, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, not now the 17th, the earth was dry, and then God told Noah to come out of the ark. So from the rain fell, Noah's leaving the ark was 1 year and 10 days. And there were no seasons there, because there wasn't even any face of the earth. It rained. And there they were in the ark. Genesis 8, verse 22 talks about seed time and harvest. There was no seed time that year. There was no land to sow seed on. There's no harvest that year. There it's looking at things from the perspective of agriculture. And then it says, cold and heat. God will, in the new world, after the flood, regulate the temperature so there'll be times when it's hot and times when it's cold. In different parts of the world, it gets hotter and colder. But there's always an alternation between cold and heat. And then the seasons are specifically mentioned, summer and winter. There wasn't much of a summer and winter, but all the earth's covered with water, and Noah and the ark with the other seven are floating upon the face of the waters. And then day and night too. There wasn't much difference between day and night when Noah was in the ark, especially the first 40 days of it raining all the time. Day and night didn't really have much of an effect. But now God's making a covenant with the creation, or rather he's making his covenant with creation even clearer. It embraces the animals, and then it embraces the whole of the planet Earth, involving, of course, the rain, much of the rain, involving the seasons, the cold, the heat, the seed time, the harvest, the summer, the winter, the alternation between day and night. And this is God's promise. This promise of God has stood sure and firm for over 4,000 years. And that's why it's not Christian to say, well, we don't have any winters anymore. It's coming close to season's end, because some people think that the Bible teaches that there'll be no more seasons toward the end. No, the Bible teaches that there'll always be seed time and there'll always be harvest. That there'll always be cold and heat. There'll always be summer and there'll always be winter. Now, there are fluctuations when a winter is a bit colder or warmer than the previous one, or even for a century, the winters are a bit colder or warmer than the century before. In Roman times, for instance, there was a lot more wine grown in the British Isles because in those days it was warmer than it is today. Fluctuations, but there's still seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, because God makes his covenant with creation. This, of course, raises the question, you've said that the covenant is friendship and fellowship. How then can there be a covenant between God and the brute creation, and therefore between man and the brute creation? How can there be a covenant then? I mean, how can you have a covenant friendship with a stone? Doesn't even respond, can't talk, can't fellowship, doesn't know what you're saying. Well, obviously, the covenant friendship we're speaking of most basically is between God and man, and therefore between human beings. But the idea of the covenant here, when we embrace the whole of the created order, is that of harmony and peace. Harmony and peace between man and the world in which he lives. That harmony and peace, or covenant friendship in this sense, was there before the flood. There were no weeds. Adam was able to work and not feel the sting and pain of hard labor. There were no animals that would bite you. They're always at peace. Then the fall came in, and things were changed. God now makes a covenant with himself and us and the creation. Look, for example, to Job chapter 5. Job 5, verse 23. Job 5, verse 23, the words of Eliphaz the Temanite to Job. Eliphaz exhorts Job to repent, and he says that one of the blessings of repentance is that God will establish this covenant between Job and the brute creation. Verse 23, for thou shalt be in league, literally, the same word, thou shalt be in covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And so verse 22, in connection with that destruction and famine, you'll laugh at them, you'll not be afraid of the beasts of the earth, because they'll be friends. No beast will gore you. You will not take any of these diseases, and God will make the earth productive so that the earth feeds you. You have a similar idea of God's covenant with the creation for man's sake in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2 verse 18. In that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heavens, and with the creeping things of the ground. Then it says that God will hear the prayers of his people, verse 21. He hears the heavens and the earth echoing the prayers of believers, as it were. And then God will send corn and wine and oil. And so God, in covenant friendship, makes the earth God's friend and the friend of his people so that it serves our salvation. That's the idea of covenant harmony between God, the creation, and man, the chief creature on the creation. And how does God do this? What's this relationship between a covenant with man and a covenant with the creation? And here again, we have to go back to the first revelation of the covenant given at creation. God made Adam, and not only put him on the earth, as if the earth were only a place for him to live, but God did that, and more, he made Adam the head of the creation, so that when he fell, not only did we fall, but when he fell, the creation fell. When God cursed man, he cursed the creation for man's sake. And then when God comes in salvation and makes his covenant with believers and their seed, he includes in his covenant and in salvation the creation. Because God is not only going to save man, but he saves the world in which man lives. So that man and the world and God can be in harmony. That's the idea. This, of course, raises the final question with this I end. Doesn't this all smack of some sort of universal covenant, some sort of universal grace, so that if God's embracing the whole created order in the creation, then doesn't God have some grace? Doesn't God have some covenant friendship for the ungodly? Well, first of all, I said that God makes a covenant with the animals.
he did. He made a covenant with horses and pigs and such, so that some of them were on the ark. But not every pig, not every horse. In fact, only some pigs and only some horses were on the ark. Some animals, there were two, some others, there were seven, but the vast majority of them were wiped out. So even the covenant with creation doesn't mean that every animal or every individual sort, all the sorts will be there, but not every one of each sort will be there. And it's the same thing with mankind. God makes a covenant with the creation, and God makes a covenant with mankind. But how many were in the ark? Eight. God made a covenant with those eight, the elect ones. And everyone else who wasn't in the ark, including the vast majority of the human race, millions of people, no doubt, they were wiped out. They were punished for their sins. They were punished for their sins because they were wicked and ungodly. So the covenant is universal in the sense that the whole human race is saved in the elect, and the whole planet Earth is saved, and the animals are saved. But within the group of mankind, just as within the groups of the various animals, only some are delivered. The rest, by God's grace, through faith, we're part of the elect, we believe. So God's covenant, Noah's seed, and the creation, graces us. Thanks be to God. Amen.